Open your Bibles with me to the first chapter of Romans, the letter of Paul to the church in the city of Rome. I want your attention, your eyes to be focused on verse 14 to verse 17 this morning as we begin our time of exposition in the truth of this remarkable letter, this treatise of the gospel. This letter of Paul, as he defends, as he proclaims, as he explains to us the gospel of God. Verse 14 says this, "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We come to what is the theme, sentence, or phrase, or discussion, or statement by the Apostle Paul here for this whole letter. Everything about this letter, everything that will be said in these 16 chapters will in some way or another have a direct connection to his thematic statements here about the gospel and about his commitment to the gospel. And that he says in three I am statements, I'm under obligation. I'm under obligation to certain people, that is, I'm indebted to a certain group of people to bring to them this truth. And of course, who is that? The Greeks, the barbarians, the Gentiles, not only that, but even Jews, he takes it upon himself, part of his convictions there. And being so obligated and indebted, therefore he's eager, I am eager to go and preach, even to you, and especially to you in Rome. I want to preach this gospel. I'm eager to do this. I'm under obligation to do this. And then he moves into verse 16, the third I am not ashamed to do so. Because I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Why would I not be ashamed of this gospel? What could possibly be shameful about this gospel? Now this text that we come to in verse 17 is part of the explanation as why he would not be ashamed. He's coming to Rome out of obligation. He's coming to Rome with eagerness to preach, eagerness to deliver and proclaim and announce like an ambassador a message to this city. And he's coming to Rome without shame of that message because of two things. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith or for faith. Those are the reasons why he is not ashamed, but we need to explore those and pull back the simple statement here, which is really in one sentence and two sentences here, and show you the depth and the remarkableness of these words. As I said before, the apostle has every human, earthly, perceptive reason to feel shame in this message. And drawing you back from a couple weeks ago, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. He needs to tell that to the Romans to let them know this is his directive, this is his approach, this is his mindset, this is his convictions. And he's not coming with necessarily this proud, arrogant conceit in the gospel, but one of confidence in the gospel. This message of the gospel is outlandish, outrageous. It's confrontational to sinners. It's odd and strange and foolish to the wise. It's contemptible to this world, especially to the Roman world, because this is the capital city of the Roman Empire, the power source of this whole empire. The emperor rules here. The Senate rules here. The army goes from here. And the powers that be that rule this great empire and the world that was at that moment, that was Paul's world and everybody receiving this letter, that was the power source, that was the place of all authority and all respect and all honor. And he's coming with a message that undermines that, that actually supersedes that type of power. And it appears as he comes to this place, he comes as a third-rate religious teacher in the eyes of the Roman culture. Because remember, he's coming to a city amongst other big cities in the Roman Empire, in the Greek world, in the pagan Gentile world, where they have lots of religions and lots of idols. And these idols all, for the most part, have ascribed to them some type of temple, some type of massive building, an edifice to proclaim their pride and the power and the respect and the dignity of that god or gods. Walking into the city like Ephesus, for example, when Paul had just been there months earlier as he's writing this letter from Corinth, you can walk into one of the seven wonders of the world, which was a temple to the goddess Diana. And it was a massive temple with what would be about 127 colonnades and columns around, lifting up and holding up this massive portico and this massive roof, and walking in, and it was a extremely popular type of religion or type of idol in the day. In Corinth, there would be multiple temples as well, to Aphrodite, Apollo, Poseidon, Hermes, Asclepius, a number of these types of temples and buildings and edifices to proclaim the greatness and the glories of their gods. Now you walk into Rome, and what you find there would be the temples to all the gods, the Pantheon. There'd be a temple to Antonius, a temple to Faustina, a temple to Hadrian, a temple to Vesta, a temple to Saturn, a temple to Romulus, a temple to Portunus, a temple to Nymphaeum, or Nymphaeum, a temple to Bellonia. And then, of course, there's a temple to the emperor himself, a human being whom they believed to be a god, and there was an emperor worship there. All that to say, as Paul is coming into Rome, he's coming in some pretty awesome place, a religious place with a lot of religious pride. And what Paul brought was this message that had no temple. There's the Jerusalem temple, but we're talking about Christianity here, a new religion from the world's eyes. There's nothing massive in a building, and these people who gathered, these Christians, didn't have a building. They met in homes. There's no massive architectural displays to impress the world by. This Christianity came from a backwater world in a lesser city of Jerusalem, a city that was conquered by these Romans, the capital city of that small nation with no king to boast of. And here comes this Christianity. Well, who is this person that you worship? Who is this person that is this God that you bow down to? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is he? He was executed by Romans. He was rejected by his own people. He really wasn't impressive in the eyes of the world. And here comes Paul, with no earthly pride there, preaching a message with nothing really to back it up, worldly speaking. And he comes into this place. There's every reason to have a certain measure of shame and embarrassment. And I guess hiding in the shadows, not making a stir, because this could be embarrassing. I could be really made a fool of in this world with this message. But Paul says, actually, the message has no shame in it. The message has great power in it. And the message has righteousness in it. And so he comes and says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of this, and therefore I'm going to preach. I'm going to proclaim this gospel because even the city of Rome needs to hear this. So with all this, Paul didn't cower away. He didn't avoid Rome. He didn't discount the gospel. Actually, Paul wants us to pay attention here to what the Lord does with the gospel, which displays this power and displays this righteousness more than he does want us to see what the world says about it. And so he's going to teach them here and begin with this theme statement. I want to tell you about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it, and here's the reasons why I'm not ashamed, and no one should be ashamed of it, because of what it is and what it accomplishes. And last time we featured the power of God. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because or for it is the power of God. God's power is in this message and in this work of the gospel that results in salvation for everyone who believes. That's worthy of preaching. And we talked about that power. Great power in the gospel. This week, we move to verse 17. The second reason why he is not ashamed. In verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, in this message that I bring to you, that I'm going to preach to you, this gospel of God, I am preaching, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. And this is going to be an important theological concept that we want to settle in here and figure this out and understand this. Why does Paul say that? What do you mean the righteousness of God? Just tell me about Jesus. He saves me, died for my sins, and now I can have a content and joyful and happy life and peaceful life and move forward and live with purpose and direction and goodness and all that good stuff. Why does he bring up the issue of righteousness? Well, because it is at the center of the message of the gospel. This text, verse 17, which is where I don't want to go beyond this text today, is what made the Protestant Reformation. This text is where it's at, because this is where Martin Luther, when he was studying Romans and teaching Romans as a Catholic, came across this passage, and he was torn, and he was shaken by it. He looked at the righteousness of God, and that struck him as something to be afraid of, because God's righteousness is not ours, and we are nowhere near his righteousness, and we're constantly sinning, and I should fear God because of his righteousness. And if God is truly righteous, then I'm in trouble. And so Luther grasped that and was trying to understand that. But then he read this, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this struck him. This caught his attention. This is where he was meditating. And he had this spiritual epiphany at this point where things turned. Suddenly he grasped the gospel. And he grasped the doctrine, it we'll call the doctrine of imputation. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which is the heart of the teaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This is where the Reformed and Reformation doctrines of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and Scripture alone became the centerpiece and the focal point of the Reformation. Justification by faith alone, what does that mean? That we're justified by faith alone. How are we justified? And by the way, that word justify is important. Justify means to declare us righteous, to credit to us righteousness. And thus we are declared or credited righteous by faith alone. And this is what this verse is saying or beginning to unlock for us and reveal to us. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to us from faith for faith. Now the doctrine, this doctrine of justification by faith alone is what is called by many theologians the material principle. Material principle as opposed to the formal principle. The formal principle would be scriptures are the final rule and authority of faith. Everything comes, all of the authority of what I believe and what we teach and we hold to is drawn from the authority of Scripture. That's the formal principle. But the material principle, that is the central teaching, the characteristic content of the theology that shapes its other teachings is this one right here, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That is, everything flows from this. Dozens and dozens and dozens of theologies and doctrines are tied to this. This is the material principle. Two New Testament epistles, Romans and Galatians, are written entirely or primarily about this doctrine, to proclaim it, to explain it, and to defend it. So if you destroy this principle, justification by faith alone, or change it, or deny it, you affect a lot of things, if not everything. As a matter of fact, you do that and you've created a cult. You have apostated yourself from the faith. This is that important. And there are religious movements and there are cults and there are even denominations and churches around claiming to be Christian, claiming to be following Christ, claiming to proclaim the gospel, who have abandoned or denied this principle here, and they are nothing but dead vines. And whatever they produce, the leaves that might look good and might look fancy and they might look like some type of fruit from a fruitful living vine, actually is dead because it doesn't have the power of the gospel and the power of Christ connected to it. It's a dead vine. That's why when you look at many of these churches, what do they go after? What is important to them? You know, issues having to do with social justice and homosexuality and even pro-abortion issues and all sorts of doctrines and things that are out there that we're like, how can a Christian go that direction? It's because they are no longer connected to the vine. And by way of this material principle, this doctrine is what is denied and not believed. Now, Martin Luther was struck by what this passage was saying. When he read the righteousness of God, as I said, that struck fear to him. It stirred up, as he said, I hated God because of that, because his righteousness stood against me and condemned me. What would I be happy about that? But then he saw the righteous shall live by faith, and that's what turned the corner. That it's not by merits, works. It's not by personal penances. It's not by working to produce a righteousness from within. He came to realize the righteous actually comes to those by faith. And that was not what he had been taught for years in the Roman system. The idea of justification, let's do a little bit of linguistics here. The idea of justification was a Latin term. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Martin Luther, the authorized version of the Bible, the authorized translation of the Bible, was called the Latin Vulgate. It was the Latin translation from the Greek texts all the way back to Jerome. He was the originator of that. And it used the term, or drew from the term, that we see here in righteousness, the word justification, and that is taken even into our English translations a lot of times with this word group that is used here. But the problem with this word in the Latin understanding is the word justification is, well, it's a forensic term, a judicial system type term drawn out of Roman courts or any court to justify or to make right. Is the word is divided up into two. Justice is the first one, which means right or just, righteous. And then the other word is ficare, justification. And justificare is the Latin term. Ficare is a verb. It means to make. And that's where the problem lies. In the Latin, it came across as saying to make unrighteous people righteous. And that, of course, in the Roman Catholic system means, oh, that works great. We can make them righteous by our sacraments and by keeping the sacraments and by the blessings and the conferring of the priests and his blessed hands upon them, and the person can be made more and more righteous. And so justification can be a confusing term from that justificare. But Martin Luther wasn't reading his Latin Vulgate, not because he wasn't a Bible reader. No, he went right to the source. He had the Greek Bible. And he knew his Greek, he knew his Hebrew, and in studying the Greek Bible, there was not a word justificare there. It was the word dikaiosune, or dikaios. And that word has a little different meaning. That word is the word righteous, or righteousness. Dikaiosune, righteousness. Dikaios, righteous. Or the verb form of that, dikaiao, meaning to render righteous. To declare righteous. Not to make righteous, but to declare or confer or to regard as righteous. And this he saw, and it began to enlighten him. Think, wait a minute. What you're saying here then is that I don't make myself righteous, but I'm made or declared, not made, but declared righteous. I am credited as righteous. I am regarded as righteous. That's what the word means. That's the idea. And that began to tie things together for him. It is the verbal form that is found for us in chapter 3. Turn with me to 3, verse 24 of the same word. And whenever you see in the English translation justify or righteous, you're dealing with the same word group here. And in this word, verse 24, he says of us, after verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Okay, declared righteous or credited as righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That makes sense. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so we have these words, just, justify, righteous, all tied together, same idea, same word group. What is being said here is you're not made righteous, but regarded as righteous or credited as righteous based on what? Based on faith in Christ Jesus. Declared right because of faith in Christ Jesus. Thus we have the theme verse here in verse 17. In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The connection right there. Righteousness of God, one being declared righteous. How does that happen? It is by faith. It is by the principle of faith. Thus justification by faith alone. Not faith in merits, faith in works. And we're not made righteous over time. Now this is where the whole Reformation just kind of implodes. Because once Martin Luther got this, he starts writing. And he starts communicating. And he starts tearing things down and deconstructing what has been there in the Roman Catholic system. And he begins to proclaim what the Bible actually says. Now, there are two sides to the gospel we need to think about when it is applied to the sinner in the New Testament. When the gospel is proclaimed, there are two sides to this that we got to grasp here first. And the first is the objective side, and the second is the subjective side. When we think of the objective side, we think of the basic elements or the actions or the features or the facts of the gospel. That is, the objective content of the gospel would be the person and work of Jesus Christ. What he did, who he was, who he is, what he has accomplished, what Christ did for the sinner, the objective features of what is the gospel, the objective content. You cannot destroy and harm and attack and ruin or compromise the content, the objective content of the gospel. Once you do that, you have just created another gospel. So this is very important to understand that. But there's also the subjective side of this question. It's not that, okay, there's this subjective, hard to grasp. No, the idea here is how the benefits of Christ's work, the objective Christ and his works, are appropriated to the believer. How then what Jesus did objectively and the facts and the features of what he did from the cross and in his life, how do they get to me? How do they get applied to me? That is the subjective side. That is where the doctrine of justification by faith comes to the fore. And that's what we're talking about. In the Protestant reformers, their belief was that the things that Christ has done, the righteousness that Christ has, the work of Christ in redemption of the cross are applied to or appropriated to the believer by faith alone. Thus, we're justified by faith alone. That is, faith, they said, is the sole instrumental cause for our justification, our being declared righteous. And by this, they meant that we receive all the benefits of Jesus' work through putting our trust in him alone. He is immediately, this believer, this trust one, this one who put his trust in Christ, he is immediately credited with righteousness, declared righteous. He doesn't need his own righteousness. This is the Protestant view. Now, the other side is the Roman Catholic view. What does the Roman Catholic view? What was for 1,000 years or so of the Roman Catholic system of sacerdotalism and sacramentalism and works righteousness and the popes and everything else, the priesthood and the everything that was the system of Roman theology, Western Christian theology at the time before the Reformation, what was it that they had morphed into and developed into? Had they abandoned that doctrine? Yes, they had. They had slowly moved away, point by point. In the Roman Catholic system, by the time we get to Martin Luther, justification, which is a word they would use as well, is accomplished through the sacraments. And initially, the recipient would be baptized. And he's baptized as a child or maybe as an adult. He gets baptized. And by that, in cooperation with that first sacrament of baptism, the church confers upon that person what's called justifying grace. Now, don't get confused by that. Justifying grace. That is, he gets grace where he begins his life and his journey of justification, being made righteous. Get the difference there? Justificare. In the Protestant side, we're declared righteous from the start. In the Catholic side, you begin the journey of being made righteous. And he retains that grace until he commits what's called a mortal sin. Why is it called mortal? Well, because it kills that grace of justification. And now you've got to come back around through the sacrament of penance and get justified all over again a second time, which they call a second plank. Council of Trent, actually, in the Roman Catholic councils, defined it as a second plank of justification for those who made a shipwreck of their souls, and they can come back around. It's entirely dependent on the priests to come back and to do penance before the priest, and the priest confers that forgiveness upon him and confers that restored justifying grace upon him. This is the system. And it's all about making myself righteous towards the end. But the whole deal is here, the Catholic at any point can never say, I'm justified. It's not until the end when finally it's all said and done, and then finally after a life of faithfulness and mortal sins are covered and not done, and you find yourself in a right standing at that point and righteous, where you've been made righteous. Okay, now we can call you righteous because you actually are righteous. That's the point. You put it on the other end of the scale here. The fundamental difference here is that Trent said that God does not justify anyone until real righteousness is infused within the person. He's not going to justify you until he sees righteousness in you. Until you're changed. Until you're morally renewed. In other words, God does not declare a person righteous until he's satisfied that he or she is righteous. So according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, justification depends on a person's, well, what we would say, sanctification. You got to get it. You got to work your way towards there. And until you are finally justified, you will not be in heaven. Where do you go after I die if I'm not going to go to heaven? Purgatory. Perfect place. Where you're purged and everybody starts throwing their merits at you and prayers and trying to help you out and add more righteousness from someone else in the treasury of merit to make you more righteous and purge off the sin. And then you finally get to the point to where you get in. And God can justify or declare you righteous because you actually are righteous at that point. This is the difference. And this is what Luther started to grasp. The Reformer said justification is based on the imputation of righteousness, not the infusion of righteousness over time, but the imputation, that is, you are now credited righteous. And you're given the righteousness of Jesus. And the only ground by which a person can be saved is that righteousness, which is reckoned to him when he believes. And when Luther got that grasp, the righteousness of God revealed is actually what God freely gives to people who don't have a righteousness of their own. It's not their righteousness that God is looking at. It's Jesus' righteousness. And he's saying, you mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine? Exactly. It's not. It's at that moment of awakening. And Christ's righteousness is given to me, counted as my own now. And we're not declared just because we are righteous in and of ourselves. But God in his mercy has counted Christ's righteousness to be yours. This is the doctrine of imputation. And the Roman Catholics are going to respond to this, and they did. They actually called this and saying, this cannot be true. This cannot be right. Because that would involve God in a, what they said, are a legal fiction. A legal fiction. What does that mean? You're making a legal statement about this person that is actually not true. It's a fiction. It's a lie. You're declaring someone to be something when in fact they are not. And that's, in a sense, true, right? You're declaring me to be righteous. I am righteous as Christ is righteous. I'm not righteous. How can God declare that to me? And so they said, that's a legal fiction. That can't be true. God would never tolerate that. God would not play fiction like that. Well, we have to also consider he does that elsewhere, like in the atonement. On the cross, Christ, perfect and holy, was treated as what? Sinner. Is that a legal fiction? No, there actually was an imputation going on there. And for us to be treated as Christ's righteousness, there actually is an imputation happening there. He's not looking at my righteousness or lack thereof. He's looking at Christ and his righteousness. Imputation is a real doctrine. And what God transfers to the shoulders of Christ is a real imputation of our sin guilt. And those who believe in Christ, our sin is taken to that cross and it is paid for, a penal substitution, a legal substitution. There's real imputation happening there, and his righteousness is brought to me, and it is applied to me. This was the whole issue. This is the major material principle issue of the Reformation. Now, I want to get to this text, this verse, right? We want to not just stop, but we do want to talk about this. Because this is so important for us to grasp, that in the gospel preaching and in the gospel message, it's an issue of righteousness. This word is used nearly 60 times in the book of Romans. It is the most popular and the most profound word, and it is the word of all words that Paul wants us to narrow in on. Thus we have the theme verse. In this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I want to explore the concept of righteousness this morning. The righteousness that is transferred to the believer. The righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. This righteousness is the standard, by the way, is absolutely necessary for you to enter heaven. No man who does not have this righteousness is allowed in the presence of God, and instead he will be cast out into the outer darkness. It is absolutely necessary that you have righteousness. This is how unjust, if you think about this, just think about how unjust it would be if God set a condition for us to get into heaven and enter into heaven, and the condition could only be met by a small portion of people. Just think in terms of that. Okay, well, let's say God says, okay, well, I'm not going to require something like this righteousness. What I'm going to require is that I get the smartest people in. And you got to have high intellect. You got to be really wise. And that is going to be the requirement for you to get into heaven. Well, what does that do? If God demanded that, a certain degree of intelligence, your IQ, to get into heaven, and that would exclude many because the small portion are of such intelligence, it would be unjust to who? To us morons, right? It just wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fair. Or add to that, maybe the moral ethics. Maybe God, and this is what most people believe, that God lays out and says, this is how you get into heaven. Just be good and moral. And of course, there's a certain level of that, a high level of that. God's not going to lower the bar. And just make the demand really high, a high degree of morality. Who the advantage? The advantage would be to those who are brought up in religion, who are raised up in this, and they know how to play church, they know how to stay clean from sin, and they know how to be morally and ethically good. And that would be unjust to those born with a nature whose moral fiber has been weakened by depravity, raised up in families of ancestries, of long line of sinning, and it just be wouldn't be just for them. They would be behind the eight ball from the get-go, and those really religious people would be the ones who'd get in. Well, that was Phariseeism. They didn't really give any shot to anybody else. And so you have this picture here. If God made the standard something that only a small portion could possibly get in, it just would not be just. It wouldn't be fair. Or you can say wealth. If I had enough money to pay whatever I could, to buy enough sacrifices, buy enough indulgences, if I had everything and the amount of money that could pay me to get into heaven, which, by the way, that also was believed. If you remember the friend of Luther, whom he spent in his castle, he had literally hundreds of indulgences and relics, using those things, purchasing those things with his power and his money, because those things would help him deal with his sin and get him closer to heaven. You have enough money, you can get there in the system. But thank God he has not played partial to a small group of the human race. He doesn't. Now, otherwise, God would have to either, in order to be fair, allow everyone into heaven, or not allow anyone into heaven. He doesn't play partiality. But what God does is this. He demands of man righteousness, that which any single man could never in and of himself accomplish. It is impossible. And that puts us all in trouble. Righteousness is the criteria of entrance into heaven. And man does not have it, nor can acquire it. No one has a inside market in getting that righteousness, has an advantage over anybody else. He doesn't have that righteousness. We don't. In and of ourselves, it is impossible. And this is what excites Paul about the gospel. This is why he's saying, I'm eager to preach this gospel. I am not ashamed to preach this. Why? Because it does have that righteousness, and it's not of us, it's of God. So let me just walk through here with the minutes we have left. That was all by introduction. And we're just going to look at this verse a little bit. For in it. For in it. In what? The antecedent in any Greek grammar or English grammar. You want to look at what's the it referred to? The it is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because he says, for it is the power of God. And here he says again, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What is the righteousness that he has conferred to the believer? What is that righteousness that we need? First thing we understand right from the start is it is God's righteousness. It is divine righteousness. Divine. In this gospel is proclaimed a message about God's righteousness, not man's righteousness, not man's moral efforts, not man's whatever. He has, to varying degrees. It's not dependent on that, which would make it all unfair, right? What makes it all on the same line here, the first shall be last shall be first, is because it is God's righteousness that is revealed. The righteousness of God, the objective and subjective content of the preaching of the gospel, this is declaring the righteousness of God. This is the theme of the letter. The righteousness of God revealed for those who believe. The righteousness, that is, what is right, what is just, of God is the genitive of origin. It proceeds from God. This righteousness we need proceeds from God. It comes from God. That's its origin. It's not in man. It's not in religion. It's not in a church. It's not in a pope. It's not even in Martin Luther. It's not in any system that we produce, because we don't have by nature this type of righteousness, this quality of righteousness. This is the type that is of God. His rightness of his character. Now, righteousness kind of flows from the idea of holiness. Holiness is an attribute of God, of what he is, separate, pure, perfect. And what comes out of that holiness are his actions that are righteous, always right. It's a quality of holiness and wisdom and perfect divine nature that flows out of his actions here. Righteousness is what is right, what is just, what is good. And this is what we need. So God is righteous in all his ways, in all his acts, in everything he does. He's able to be righteous because he knows all things. He knows exactly what's needed. He is all-powerful to be able to accomplish it. He is holy, and nothing come from him is impure. He is good. He is kind. He is gracious. He is loving. So everything that comes is just pure, perfect, right, and righteous. These are the actions of God. Now, the righteousness of men, that's an entirely different genus and species. Draw in my biology. An entirely different righteousness. So you got to understand it as you read through the Bible and you say, here's the righteous man, and you speak of the righteous man, and then you see the righteousness of God. You got to make sure you make that distinction. I'm not talking about degrees of the same thing here, where God is more righteous than we are in quality, and we're just kind of a lesser of God. It's not the idea at all. There's a rightness to God that only comes from him, and we can't produce it because we are human. We are sinners. We are corrupted. The righteousness of man thus is disqualifying. And thus the Bible would describe it as filthy rags. Self-righteousness, which is an abomination to God. To try to put our self-righteousness in the place of what God's righteousness is, what is required and what he provides. We've rejected his righteousness, put ours up there and say, this is what we think will qualify us to get into heaven. That's an abomination to God. He rejects that outright. Any attempt to approach God on our own righteousness is repelled by his holy character. Look at this in chapter 10, Romans 10, verse 1, 2, and 3. Brothers, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. These are the Jews, non-believing Jews, his kinsmen. My heart's prayer and desire for them is that they may be saved. I want them saved. If it was my plan, if it was my idea, just save them all. That's my heart. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We'll get there in 3 years. We will be there, and we will see how this same thought, this same argument here needs to be understood. You try to establish your own righteousness, you will be repelled by God. You get into heaven not by your righteousness, not by you accomplishing anything in terms of trying to earn or put yourself at the level, the quality of what is right and holy and good. It's impossible by my own ways. What we need is divine righteousness. What we need is God's righteousness, not human righteousness. This is a righteousness that proceeds from God. It's needed to qualify us. It's needed to make us fit for heaven. Any type of attempt to approach God on our own is going to be rejected, therefore. Now look at what Paul says in Philippians 3. And this is a material principle of the gospel. It is his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3. And again, he plays this out, and he argues this out, as he said there in Romans 10. He argues it out even in his own life as a Jew and saying, I tried to establish my own righteousness. I tried that. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We're the true Jewish Christians here. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. See, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Check. Of the people of Israel. Check, check. Of the tribe of Benjamin. I guess that's a check. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Now I'm kind of cranking myself above all the typical Jewish persons. As to the law, a Pharisee. Okay, now I'm in the exclusive 6,000. And that law? What about that law? As to the law, a Pharisee? I kept every detail. I even kept all the other rules that are not part of the law. As to zeal, persecutor of the church, I persecuted the church. I had a zealousness for this. I had a righteous indignation against the church in his own eyes. As to righteousness, of course, now we're talking about this idea of human righteousness under the law. I was blameless. I'm the best of the best here. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And all things are what he just said. All that self-righteous, human righteous, religious righteousness that he thought got him somewhere. He counts it a loss. He counts them as rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's his testimony. This is what he preached. This is how one is saved. You don't need human righteousness. You've got to have divine righteousness. And again, the parable that Jesus said of the king, and he invites in the guests and gets them from the highways and the byways and brings them in and clothes them all. And there's one guy who's not clothed. And he says, what is this guy doing here? Why is he not clothed properly for my celebration? Kick him out. Get him out of here. And it's a picture there of what righteousness are you coming to God with? Is it your own? Is it your own filthy rags? Or is it divine righteousness? That's what we need. Now let me just emphasize this. When we talk about the gospel, the good news of salvation being granted by God, let us be absolutely clear that the righteousness that it is based upon is God's and it's not anything human. The righteousness of God. And then he moves and says, it is revealed from faith to faith. Now, let's look at this righteousness. It has to be a righteousness that is provided or conferred upon. We are declared righteous because God provides the righteousness of Christ to cover us, to stand in our place, like in the courtroom. Guilty as can be, but Christ stands in a place and the judge looks at Christ and sees the perfect righteous record and says, I'll take his record for yours. And you are acquitted. And Christ then goes out and pays your penalty. This is the righteousness we need. It is a provided righteousness. It's outside of us. So if it's divine, it has to be provided. And since we're fallen, we have no spark of divine within us. And it must come from somewhere else. We don't have a single drop of righteousness in us of this quality that would be required by God in order for any man to enter into his presence. It has to be provided by God. And thus he has. It says here in the gospel, God himself has revealed. That is, he has unveiled it. He's disclosed it like it was hidden, but it's never really been hidden. He's always been revealing it since day one. This verb is in the present tense. Continually being revealed from day one. As a matter of fact, it was revealed in what's called the Proto-Evangelion back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin, guilty as can be? They tried to cover their nakedness up with what? They sewed fig leaves or whatever types of leaves they could to cover themselves up, and God came to them and sacrificed an animal and took the skin and covered them. What covered their nakedness was provided to them by God. That is a picture pointing ahead to what Jesus and his righteousness does for us. So here we have this revelation, this God coming to us, the revealing through the gospel preached, the righteousness of God provided to people through the gospel message. In other words, we can't be trying to look within ourselves and get a council together and discuss what best we have of ourselves amongst the brightest of minds to think what can we do to get ourselves to heaven? What type of tower of Babel can we build to get us closer to God and make a name for ourselves? What is there that we could possibly gather and create amongst our own common wisdom? It's never going to be found there. We have to look outside of that. This is the radical departure from conventional wisdom in that it had to be revealed, having been hidden from mankind, because humanity thinks, we already think that it is achieved by human endeavor, by human works. And God is now revealing to this world that doesn't really think it needs his righteousness, that it does need his righteousness. And it is now a provided one. It's not going to come from man's world. It's not going to come from any man in his own thinking. It's going to come from God. Revealed. God and his righteousness disclosing it to us. It's such a critical truth, and you've got to grasp this, that we need to understand about the world. You ask anybody about how they get to heaven, what are they going to say? Guarantee you, 99 out of 100 are not going to say, I need God's righteousness to get me there. And what they're going to say is, I need to get better. I need to improve with personal effort, personal goodness, personal righteousness. Yeah, I need forgiveness of sins, kind of cover those, but there has to be good, sincere effort to earn my stripes and moving forward in that way. It's always this human effort. That's human religion 101. Always taught some form of works, righteousness, good works gets you to paradise type of gospel. That's what is going to be embraced in some form, in some manner. And we must tell them, no, reject that. Listen to God who has revealed his way, his righteousness for you. Well, how do I get that? How do I gather that? Well, that's where the next statement is, from faith for faith. The emphasis is faith. That's how. It's not from faith to works, or from works to sacraments to faith and all the other good things. It's from faith to faith for faith. So God breaks through, initiates communication, declares the conditions, declares the parameters, absolute righteousness, his righteousness, then tells us how he's going to provide that righteousness to us. And through the means, faith. That's how. Third, this is something now, the third element of this righteousness, the something that Luther brought up in the word justitia alienum. Alien righteousness. Basically what I've been telling you. It is an alien righteousness. From faith for faith. Again, the emphasis here is trust in faith, it's not on my own works. Therefore, what you have is a distinction there. As he says, faith instead of my merit and my works, faith in something else from God and not works coming from me. My righteousness that I need to get into heaven is not mine. It's alien to me. It's God's, as we've made that statement. And therefore, the way it comes to me is through what God says, faith. From faith to faith. Some say from faith to faith to faith to faith. We don't know what that means specifically. I'm not sure there's dozens of ideas of why Paul says from faith to faith. He doesn't say faith to works, I'll tell you that right now. He doesn't say from faith to circumcision, to law keeping, to Sabbath. Absolutely not. That's his whole argument here in this book in Galatians. It is from faith to faith. It's not a synthesis of faith and works, which is the Roman Catholic system. It's a faith in the gospel. Faith that receives the alien righteousness of Christ. Faith in the promises of God. See, this alien righteousness is someone else's. It's Christ's righteousness. As a matter of fact, Jesus didn't come to this earth just to die on the cross. Did you know that? He came to this earth to live and fulfill all righteousness and thus die on the cross. There's two parts to that. If all it took was paying a penalty, Jesus would have come down, paid the penalty, gone right back up. But instead we got 33 years or 30 years of his life of doing what? Fulfilling all righteousness. That righteousness, that perfect record is what is given to us through faith. But what does Paul mean by faith to faith or for faith? Some say saving faith to strengthen faith. Like one glory to another glory. Some say it's Paul's faith, and he preaches to their faith and to another's faith, so it's faith, 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 everybody's faith. Some would say it's Old Testament faith to New Testament faith, or faith in the law to faith in the gospel. Some say it's faith of the preachers to the faith of the hearer. My faith to your faith, that's how it's revealed. Some say it's present faith to future faith. We have faith now, and that faith will become sight on the day, and we'll see it fully. Or God's faithfulness to man's faith. There's all sorts of options and all sorts of opinions here. I think the tie-in here is the next statement, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It leads us to believe that he's talking about a persevering, growing faith. It begins with faith, and it just sustains with faith. We always are standing and sustain in our trust in the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ from this day forward, all the way into eternity, by the way. You get into eternity, you're not going to be patting yourself on the back saying, boy, I'm glad I was really good and I stayed away from that sin and I did these deeds and I'm glad I did that because here I am. Instead, you're going to be throwing your crowns at Christ and saying it was your righteousness that I stand here. It is what your alien righteousness that I had not that you gave, that you conferred upon me. It is to you that gets the glory, Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who becomes to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's going to be our eternal boast. We will stand before our God who has given us divine righteousness in Christ. So the gospel message brings people into reconciliation with God by what we call the imputation of Christ's righteousness that is imputed to our record. His perfect life, his purity, his law fulfillment is now ours. And God sees, as he looks at us, he sees Christ's record, and thus we are declared righteous. That's the word for justify. Faith alone is what appropriates the righteousness of God. We're placed in that what is a status of God's righteousness. If you want to say that's a legal fiction, call it what it is. It's imputation. And we are imputationists. If you want to say that. Some might say, well, we're Baptists. Well, we're imputationists, really. This is the material principle. This really is the issue. Righteousness is God's entirely. The faith is ours, and the basis of and the response to the gospel, we come empty-handed. And remember what Jesus said, poor in spirit are those who get the kingdom of heaven. How do you get into the kingdom of heaven when you're poor in spirit? You ain't got anything. You come empty-handed, and you're mourning over that condition, and you're meek and lowly over that condition, and by the way, you're also hungering and thirsting for righteousness. How is it that that person's in the kingdom? It is because of this doctrine of imputation. The righteousness of Christ put in our stead. And thus the idea is declared righteousness. That's our fourth principle. I don't know, I'm just coming up with these to help understand this. The righteous shall live by faith, as it is written. So he goes back to the Old Testament. This has always been the message. It is the message of Habakkuk as he's watching the Chaldeans coming, the unrighteous Chaldeans in their pride, and they will not survive. They are used by God as a judgment upon Israel, who seems to be a little more righteous than the Chaldeans. But God has his ways. But he gives Habakkuk and the believers this hope. Listen, the righteous ones, the ones that I declare or credit as righteous, you are the ones. You're going to live, and it's by faith you're going to live. It's by faith. It's not by your works. It's not by anything else. This is how you live. You are declared righteous, and you shall live that way. You're treated as righteous. You're like Abraham as he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that same truth is emphasized over and over again throughout the Bible. It is that faith that is commended by God, conferred upon us, declared, credited to on account of that he is declared righteous in the sight of God. And think in terms of the courtroom, you are now acquitted because of the righteousness of Christ, because of the penal penalty that was paid for by him. You are acquitted, you are free. Your record is now full, assets full, because it was Christ's righteousness that is now credited to your account. Debts paid for, you are in him. So a declared righteousness. This verse is the porch, if you want to see it that way, that enters into this house of the epistle of Romans and the teaching that you will see there in the living room and the bedrooms and whatever. The porch enters right in through this verse. It sets the main theme of the book. The chief word is righteousness. The chief doctrine, the justification by faith alone, not by our works. And the chief principle, it is faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what is going to be set out. Divine righteousness, that's what we need to qualify for heaven. Provided righteousness, that is what we need to receive with empty hands, brought to us by God through the gospel message, received by faith. Alien righteousness, don't try to depend on yourself. It's not a mixture of yours and his. It is all his. It doesn't even belong to me. And declared righteous. It all depends on what God says, what God declares, what God confers upon the one who has faith in Jesus. This is our gospel. It's this righteousness that we must proclaim to the nations, by the way. As I asked before, you ask anybody, what do they think gets them into heaven, gets them into paradise, gets them beyond this world into a glorious place that whatever they think is there, what is it? And all of them will get it wrong. I wouldn't assume they would get it right. To those poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who are mourning, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and they see the emptiness of their religious systems and the emptiness and the hopelessness of what they have, and they fail every time, they fall every time into sin, and they cannot achieve the standard of righteousness of God, and they're hopeless in that, we have the message. We have Christ and the righteousness of God in Christ that is revealed to them through faith. And we are to give it to them and proclaim it. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these truths, and there are some that can be confusing, some that are hard to grasp, but help us to put them in simple terms and simple understandings so that we can know how glorious is your gospel, how wonderful is your gospel. It is all of you. It is your righteousness. It is your revelation to us. It is your calling us just to believe, not to work and earn. And it is your goodness to us to save us through Christ, that you would take your Son and in his perfect righteousness and his payment on the cross, and out of your love, your goodness, your kindness, and even your justice, that you would transfer the benefits to us, that you would give it to us, provide it to us. And it has nothing to do with us deserving it or qualifying for it or earning it in any way. Thus, it is by grace, your grace. This, Lord, is glorious to us, and we thank you. And may we go forward with words of such hope to others who have no hope. May they know the way into heaven is through Christ alone. And Lord, may we be faithful to proclaim it as Paul was, unashamed to deliver it to the nations, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.